pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was now probably 25 years ago that I was doing a series, I think, through Ephesians in our church in Escondido, and I got to chapter 6 and talked about parenting, and I made some statement at the end of the message where when your kids grow up and they leave home, they get married, your job is done. Yeah, I had little kids then, and there's an older man named Elmer who was a retired missionary who had adult kids, and he came up to me after the sermon and put his arm around me and said, "Jim, you will never stop being a parent," which became the title of a book. And as I even thought about Elmer, I thought, okay, well, I'd seen him where he has adult kids married, but I've seen him struggle with one who had a challenging marriage situation. I saw him in another situation where he had a son who had a business in North Carolina, and he was injured, and Elmer went and helped run the business while the son recovered, and he was very busy still being a parent. Around the same time in our local newspaper, they had an article about a lady who celebrated her 105th birthday. And it says she remains extremely close to her kids, who are 74 and 75. And she said, "Well, they're not kids anymore, but they still are to me." And now Carol and I are in the adult kids phase of things. Our kids are 31, 35, and 38. This afternoon, we hope to see our grandchild, Graham, who's 19 months old, and we're in this new phase of life. And I see now exactly what Elmer said is true. You do never stop being a parent. And I was talking to other parents during the conference, and what they said is what I agree with, is that when you have little children, it is exhausting, but it's really pretty simple in terms of discipline and the things you're supposed to do. The most complicated stage of parenting tends to be when they get older, and we're going to talk about some of the challenging situations that come up. And the way the book came into being, which there are a couple copies out there, and this talk before the book, is that as I was doing a lot of counseling, both in our church and we had a biblical counseling ministry, I had situations that were coming up again and again. And some of those common situations were young adult children who were still not leaving home or growing up, and the parents are trying to figure out, what do I do? This guy just sleeps all day and plays video games all night, and how do I handle this problem? Or my daughter's marrying a guy I don't like, and what do I do about that? And sometimes my child is in trouble in jail, and do I get him out of that situation? So nowadays, actually, the biggest problem people are coming to us with is my 28-year-old son has decided he's a girl, or my 32-year-old daughter has decided she's gay. How do I handle that? And when it comes to books on parenting, it used to be you'd go to a Christian bookstore, now you have to go on Amazon or something, but if you were to take the books about raising little kids, you'd have a big long shelf of pretty good books on raising little kids. There are some books on teens, and there was virtually nothing from a biblical perspective on dealing with adult kids, which is what inspired me first to prepare talks I would give at conferences, and then I worked with Elise Fitzpatrick to write the book. And what I really was blessed by is how much the Bible does say to this. We believe in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Every good work includes the work of raising adult kids. The Bible didn't kind of cut off and say, well, once they're 12, we don't have anything else to say. And actually, there's a lot in the Bible that addresses, I mean, who's the most famous failed parent in the Bible? Eli, probably, maybe David with a close second. But these are men who were dealing with their adult children in those disastrous situations. So in the time I have, I'm going to kind of go through some of the major headings. It will not be comprehensive, but it may whet your appetite to read more or learn more. First, we're going to talk about, well, what can you do to prepare your children for adulthood? And one thing is just as parents to realize when your children are still in the home that your goal is to make them ready to leave, that it's temporary. We talked about this on Friday night, that a man leaves father and mother and is joined to his wife, that you have them, and when you're in the middle of it, it seems like it's never going to end. But when you're in your 60s, you look back, and it's almost like parenting was just part of life and part of marriage, that in terms of parenting little kids. And so the book of Proverbs is really a book about preparing a young person to enter into adulthood and to live wisely. And our job is to prepare them for that. Even in 31, we know the famous part about the wise woman and virtuous woman beginning verse 10. But the first part is the mother of King Lemuel telling him how to live wisely. One day you're going to be reigning, and you better watch out for too much drink and wrong kind of women, and that's going to ruin your life. And so an aspect of this, I think, that is important for us as parents, too, is to realize that we are going to lose control. And I think this is sometimes hardest for Christians. And we homeschooled our kids, and Christians take responsibility. We see the latchkey kids in the world, and we say, no, we're going to be fully engaged in parenting our kids. We're not going to let them watch all the TV and play all the video games they want, and we're not going to give them smartphones when they're nine, and you know, because we want to protect them from the influences of the world. We want to instruct them in the scriptures and guide them. And so we want control, and a lot of that can be good. The problem is, as they become adults, we lose control whether we like it or not. That they are exposed to the world. The voice of Madame Folly, the worldly wisdom, is going to come at them. And even though you may be able to some degree control what they watch on television or who they hang out with when they're still living in your home, their hearts are being drawn to the world, and you've got this battle going on. And so a part of this as well is that as they become adults, you have to learn to relate to them as adults. Again, when you have a baby, there's a sense in which you have absolute control. I mean, you can't make them sleep and eat necessarily, but you can say, this is when we're going to put you in the bed, this is when we're going to get you out. Lots of control. They have very little control. As time goes on, you're gradually losing that control, whether you like it or not. You're not voluntarily letting go. It's happening whether you like it or not. And a challenge is that we as parents, especially of adult kids, both Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6 say that fathers should not exasperate their children or provoke them to anger. I think one way that we as parents provoke our children to anger is we continue to think we have the control you might have over a 7-year-old, over a 17-year-old, or a 12-year-old over a 25-year-old, and we fail to recognize that they're becoming adults, whether we like it or not, and that we can't control what they think, and to some extent we can't control their actions. We can say, if you're going to live here, you have to live by these rules, but they don't even have to live there anymore once they turn 18. If they don't like it, they can leave, and you can't prevent that. And so it's interesting because your friends at church probably learn to relate to your kids as adults sooner than you. Because when you're looking at your own child, you still see a baby in a crib and a kid learning to ride his bike for the first time. They see a person who's become an adult, whether you like it or not. And as we learn to relate to them as adults, entering into relationship, respecting their adulthood, even if they're not believers, they're still adults. Just like if any other unbelieving person came into your church, or if you had a neighbor, you wouldn't try to control what they believe. You would respectfully listen and dialogue with them. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5 says that the plans of a man's heart are like a deep well, but a man of understanding draws it out. And so as your children are growing up and you're realizing, again, I can regulate your behavior when you're in my house to a certain degree, but in terms of where your heart's going, it becomes influence and not control. And if you try to exercise too much control, you'll lose the influence. Even having a relationship where it's safe, as you're recognizing, look, I know you're becoming an adult and you're going to be making choices, and I realize I can't force those choices. You know, if you decide that you don't believe what I believe about marriage or sexuality or other things, that someday you'll be able to go express yourself whether I like it or not. And so you're more in a position of persuasion than, I don't care if you're 30, you won't do this. You can't control that way. When we wrote the book, one of the things we did is we did some survey work with parents of adult kids and young adult kids. And one of the maybe wiser things that came out of that is a simple statement that I would say to parents of adult kids in terms of dialogue, that if your children already know what you think, repetition will not make you more effective in persuading them. And before you open your mouth in terms of, okay, here's, you know, I don't like the friends you have. I don't like the choices you're making. I think it's really important to ask yourself, does he already know what I believe about this? And if so, probably saying it again and again is going to be perceived as nagging. The problem is not that they don't know what you think. The problem is they've chosen not to agree with it right now. And that can, again, that can damage relationships. Something else we talked about during the rest of the marriage conference is we talked about the power of affirmation. And another question would be, I mean, your adult kids, your young adult kids, if I were to ask your young adult kids, what do your parents think is wrong with you? I imagine they could rattle that off really fast, right? Which also means just telling them that is not improving the situation. But if I were to ask them, what do your parents appreciate about you? It might be some of them would have a hard time coming up with anything. And so I think we ought to be affirmation detectors in terms of looking at our young adult kids and seeing, you know, they're working in school, they're pursuing their music, they practice, they're respectful, they do their chores around the house. Even if they're not walking with the Lord, are there common grace things going on in their life that they're in which they're maturing, which we can affirm and encourage them, which is also going to invest in the relationship? I'm not saying to flatter them and lie to them and say they're great at something they're not great at, but to really be looking for what can be affirmed. As our children are growing up, we're trying to teach them and prepare them to live on their own. Again, that's what Proverbs is such a great manual for. It's really, the first 9 chapters are really essentially evangelistic, encouraging the naive young person to make the fundamental choice of life to choose the wisdom of God against the folly of the world. And that's what we as parents are trying to do while we have our chance. Now, we can't make that choice for them, but we want to present God's wisdom to them, praying that God will work in their hearts that they would make that choice. And then also, Proverbs teaches practical things in terms of the necessity of hard work and financial wisdom and sexual wisdom and choosing friends and how to use your tongue and all of these principles that we would like to inculcate while we have our chance. And again, our job is not even to convince them of those things. That's something they have to choose as they're growing up, but at least to be faithful, to train them in these things. We're not just controlling their behavior. We're trying as they grow up to offer them the wisdom of God, first to be found in Christ as they turn to him, but then also in the practicalities of life. Al Mohler wrote an article, and I think it became a booklet, called From Boy to Man, The Marks of Manhood. And it was kind of a description of when is a child ready to leave home. And he goes through, I think, 12 categories, there are 13 categories of maturity. And spiritual maturity, personal maturity, economic, physical, all these other areas. That's an ideal that not everybody's going to achieve. And there are going to be cases where children will leave home too soon. And sometimes it's just because they want freedom that they don't have inside your home. And you can't control that either. They want to live in a certain way. And you say, well, in our home, you can't do that. And so they strike out on their own. And you wish they had a few more years to grow and to learn under your care, and that's all you can do. I also will say that I've seen some young people leave home because they were being over-controlled, or there was a harsh dad typically in the home, and I've seen a large family that kind of, you could see each kid, as soon as he or she could find a way out, off they went. And if it was marrying at a young age, or if it was joining the military or something, I mean, the irony is joining the military because you don't like people telling you what to do, or marrying the guy who joined the military because you don't like people telling you what to do. But I think we want to try to make our home a place where it's safe for them to grow, to change, and even to differ with us within certain boundaries. One of the big questions we tried to raise in the book is the question of what authority does a parent have over an adult child? And Carolyn and I homeschooled our kids, and we were very familiar with the homeschooling movement, and there was teaching that went on. And actually, when I was a young Christian, I remember going to to my first Bill Gothard conference in about 1973. And he had a teaching which carried on into his homeschool movement later into this century, essentially that a parent has absolute authority over their child until that child marries, and the parent has absolute authority over who that child marries. And as we have studied the Bible, I've come to two conclusions. One is the Bible does not teach that. Two is, even if you think the Bible teaches that, your child won't listen to you if you don't have their heart anyway. If that makes sense. You may say, I have authority to tell you to do this, but if she's 23 years old and she wants to leave, you cannot stop her. But our understanding is that, I think there's a general agreement from Genesis 2:24, when our children marry, they leave father and mother, and we need to be careful not to try to exercise control that God clearly says we no longer have. But I even think in the case of single young adults that there is a personal responsibility that comes when they reach adulthood. One passing reference to this is in John chapter 9, when you have the man who was born blind, and Jesus healed him, and the Jewish leaders, Pharisees, are very upset. And so they go to the parents of the man born blind in verse 19, and they question them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes? We do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Now, I think that's describing what the reality of what happens when one becomes an adult. That a young man or young woman, as they enter into adulthood, even if they are, this guy apparently, the blind guy is single, or formerly blind guy, he still is an adult who speaks for himself. He's not under the absolute control of his parents anymore. Another interesting passage is in Numbers 32. And this is the story when the spies went into the land of Canaan. And remember, the 10 spies were unbelieving and said, no way we should go there. Those guys are big. They got walled cities. They'll destroy us. And then Joshua and Caleb said, trust God. Let's go. He will give us the victory. Okay, here's the situation. You're 25 years old, and you hear the spies give the report. And your parents say, we're with the 10. We are not going to go to Canaan. We're terrified. We should go back to Egypt. Okay, you're 25 years old. What should you do? Should you obey your parents? Or should you speak for yourself? Well, implicitly, in Numbers 32, 11, the Lord, in his judgment, says, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully. So what the Lord is saying there seems to me by implication that those who were adults, and there it's 20 years, they can't blame their parents for having made an unwise decision. They were responsible to follow what was right in the eyes of the Lord, regardless of what their parents sinfully did. And so other examples would be in 1 Corinthians 7. I'm not going to go through all of them exhaustively just because of time. But in 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about single adults. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, I want you to be free from concern. One who is, verse 32, unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And then he goes on to say the same thing is true of a woman. The woman who is unmarried can serve the Lord. But here's part of the point, too, is that it doesn't say the person who is unmarried should just stay at home and serve their parents. We had a situation many years ago where there was a man in our church who was courting a woman from his home country, which was in Asia. And this guy had a really hard time trying to find somebody to marry. And he had found someone who was a believer, who shared many values in common with him, and it seemed kind of hopeful. But she was, let's say, about 30 years old, living with her parents in the home country. And her parents said, we do not want you to marry this guy. We want you to stay and take care of us into our old age. Did they have the right to do that? I don't think so. I think she is of age, and her parents did not want her to marry the guy, not because the guy was a bad guy. They just wanted to hang on to him. We had another case of a man, call him Jorge, and he came, he was 42 years old, and his situation was that his father had divorced his mother many years earlier. Mother professed to be a Christian. That he had was still single. His brother had married and left, and the mother didn't like that. Well, Jorge had fallen in love with somebody, and he came to me to talk to me about his dilemma. And it turned out he had been seeing this girl for several years, and his mother hates the girl. And the mother says, the Bible says, obey your mother and father. Children, obey your parents. I forbid you to marry. And he says, what do I do? And this had been going on for several years, and he was disobedient enough that he kept seeing the girl, but he was obedient enough he was afraid to marry her. And so he brought the girl to meet us, and as I got to know her, she was a lovely Christian woman. Quite frankly, the only thing I saw wrong with her is she was putting up with Jorge. And I persuaded him from the Bible that, you know, his mother was abusing the fifth commandment. She was abusing the words of Paul. Paul says, children, obey your parents. Those are children, not adults. You know, it's children small in the home. And finally, he was convinced that he had the freedom. And we ended up having the privilege of doing their pre-marriage counseling. I performed their wedding. Actually, the wedding was kind of scary. We actually had to have kind of bouncers at the door in case the mother came and tried to disrupt the whole thing. Grandchildren seem to have softened the situation. So my understanding from Scripture, and by the way, I would say the ideal would be that a young adult respects their parents, seeks their advice, and that the parents would be wise and give good godly advice. But I think a young adult speaks for him or herself at the point of adulthood, and we become advisors and not controllers. And we'll touch upon this a little more. We'll get a little more into marriage, time permitting. But there's the next question. Well, what if you have a young adult, and they're of adult age, but they're not acting like an adult? And the situation of children who are still living at home, or even who come back into the home. And this is something that's been really going on for more than 10 years now. It got a lot of publicity during the last economic recession. We may be in the next one now, but at least the last one. And there were statistics. Time magazine had an article called The Twixters, which is talking about kind of 18 to 30 year olds. But it was describing not just coming home out of necessity because of a bad employment market, but it was actually people who were resisting growing up. And I know you're getting old, like I'm getting old, when I think, well, when I was 16 years old, I went to the DMV the morning of my 16th birthday to get my driving license. I wanted to get through college fast. I wanted to get married when I was 21, have kids, move on, and be an adult. I mean, now they've made adult a verb, right? That, hey, I think I'll do some adulting now. And you have a whole generation, it was even before the millennials, who postpone adulthood. And, of course, that involves the parents as well. And there are different names. Some call it the Peter Pan syndrome. They just don't want to grow up. The British call them kippers. Kids in parents' pockets eroding retirement savings. And I've heard somebody else, it's not just in Australia, but others call them boomerang kids. You throw them out and they keep coming back to you. But the problem will be is you have young adults who want all the freedom of adulthood and the privileges of adulthood, but they're not taking on adult responsibility. And you have parents who are confused and they may find themselves enabling this. Now, I'm not saying go home and kick all your adult kids out this afternoon. I think there are valid reasons for an adult child to be living at home. I think an adult child who is finishing vocational training or completing their education, establishing a business, saving money for the future, for marriage, if they're in the home, there can be reason for that. A daughter may say, she may be working or in school, but she just appreciates voluntarily being under the protection of her parents. And That's great. There are some young adults who are mentally or physically handicapped and need the ongoing care of their parents. There are actually over 3 million children in the United States who, with disabilities, that have to continue to live with their parents. Sometimes there are extraordinary circumstances, like, you know, widowed woman with kids when her husband died at war, or it could even be, you know, economic loss and they just need a place to stay, or they'll be homeless, or abandoned by a spouse or an abusive spouse. So it's not never, but I would say there should be a plan and a goal. A lot of times it just happens due to inertia, that they just keep living there and there's no real reason and they're not moving ahead in life. And so if you have a child living there, why are they there and where is this going? Rather than just, well, they just never moved out, or they moved out and they came back. And the bad part is when young people deliberately avoid the responsibilities of adulthood, and they fail to establish a career. Proverbs 28:19, he who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty. And again, I'll just describe the kind of situation I would see in Southern California, going back quite a while, where you have somebody and they're 24, 25 years old, they're taking two or three classes at the community college, they're working part-time at Starbucks, they're playing some video games, and, you know, they're 25 years old and they haven't got their AA degree yet. And it's kind of, they're categorized as students, they're categorized as part-time workers, they're doing a little bit, but the progress is way too slow. They're reluctant to commit to a career. You get people into their mid-20s, late-20s, who don't have the skills to make a decent living. We've talked about that on Friday and Saturday, where, you know, a young man who wants to get married needs to be able to figure out how he can acquire skills and a work ethic that would enable him to help provide for a family. And this, you know, you have people later and later in life complaining, oh, I'm 29 years old and they're only paying me $12 an hour. Well, you want to acquire skills that are worth more than that. But if, by the way, if you're living at home and you're enjoying a upper middle class lifestyle that your parents spent 35 years developing, and so you're living in the house and you're eating the food and, you know, whatever advantages you're getting there, there's a proverb also in the book of Proverbs says that a worker's appetite works for him. You know, it's not having stuff that motivates many people to do what it takes to get the stuff. But if you get the stuff without having to work for the stuff, it can sap motivation. And there's an expectation that others will meet their needs. Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians 3, how there were busybodies in the church who expected others to provide for them while they were unproductive. And Paul said, if someone will not work, neither shall he eat. There can be financial irresponsibility. I've been stunned how much debt someone who hardly works can acquire. And credit card companies and car companies and school loans, I would add. And often they are living a lifestyle that can, in some ways, sometimes they have better phones, nicer vacations, they eat out more, they drink a lot more Starbucks than their parents can afford, because the parents are paying for utilities and mortgage and other necessities. And so what income they have is often used as discretionary spending. And then another aspect would be, instead of getting married, and again, that's part of what would drive a lot of young people to start adulting, is that I can't have an intimate relationship with someone of the opposite sex unless I do get married, and that spurs one on. But oftentimes they're involved in fornication, even not living with the person, but there's the boyfriend or the girlfriend, and so that motivation is taken as well. Marriage is being postponed. And so you may be aware of the statistics that in 1950, the average age of marriage was about 21. Now it's pushing 30. And it's not because people are waiting until they're 30 to have sex. And so Moeller writes, the delay of marriage will exact an undeniable social toll in terms of delayed parenthood, smaller families, and even more self-centered parents. Kiplinger's Financial Magazine did some kind of research, and their claim was that a married man will make more than 25% more than a single man, other things being similar in terms of education. And my premise would be that's motivation. I've watched this actually with our youngest son, is getting married and having a baby. There's a game, Caroline, is it Agricola? Yeah, there's a board game we would play with our young adult kids. And one of the things in Agricola is every round you have to feed your family. The object of the game is to acquire sufficient resources so you won't starve. And that's kind of what's happening to our son now. It's like, I've got to feed my family. I got to figure out how to make more money because I've got more mouths to feed. And that's a good thing. But sadly, parents can be guilty of contributing to this problem. And they think they're being generous. And sometimes the kids can be pretty persuasive, you know, that, hey, I have this need. And you've got stuff. I would share with you if I had stuff. You got stuff. You ought to help me. Some parents really like having the kids around. Sometimes parents are afraid of having an empty nest because everything's been built around the kids. And sometimes parents are guilty of inadvertently financing sinful behavior. And again, kids can be manipulative and say, well, I don't have money for my car insurance. And I know you want me to work, and I can't go to work unless I have a car. Well, let's think about this. How did you spend your money? You know, you made $800 this month at Starbucks or whatever. Well, he went to Las Vegas for one weekend, and he did this with his friends and that with his friends. And so they have a remarkable ability to make their problem your problem. Lots of different categories. Sometimes even worse, getting into bad debt, which you're tempted to pay off to get them out of it because you don't like debt, or even problem with the law. And then sometimes parents, quite frankly, the teenage years, which might have had some rebellion and open conflict, they're kind of easy to get along with now compared to before. And part of it, maybe they know they don't want to rock the boat or bite the hand that feeds them. But the parents are guilty of circumventing the very consequences that God has designed for their irresponsible behavior. Proverbs 10:4 says, poor is he who works with a negligent hand. And then elsewhere in Proverbs says, do not love sleep or you will become poor. And yet, they're sleeping a bunch and they're not becoming poor because they get to live with you. And I've got a couple favorite parenting verses, and one of them is really hard-hitting, which is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 29. And this is an example of Eli, who had adult sons, and probably most of you know the story, that Eli was kind of the last judge, Samuel and Eli, so second last judge. Eli was one of the last judges, and he had sons who were sharing the priestly responsibilities with him. And so you read, I'm not going to go through the whole passage of everything, but these sons who were working under Eli's authority were actually committing sexual immorality with the women who worked around the sacrifices. They were blaspheming God by stealing the food that was supposed to be offered to God before it was ready to be completely sacrificed. They were doing all kinds of evil things. And the Lord sends a prophet to Eli to warn him. And verse 29 is kind of the climax of the warning. He says, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I've commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourself fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? And the phrase I would focus on there is the phrase, you honor your sons above me. Eli was more concerned about his relationship with his sons than he was concerned about his relationship with God. He was more concerned about keeping his sons happy than keeping God happy. Now, it's not that Eli did nothing. If you go back a few verses, he did nag his sons. He said, in verse 24, oh, no, my sons, the report I hear is not good. I hear the people circulating. And you know, so he whines at them. And what Eli did is what I see a lot of parents do with their young adult kids, is they whine and they nag and they complain. I can't believe you're still sleeping and it's noon. You ought to get up and get a job. You ought to work harder. And there's all this verbal admonishment with no teeth to it. I mean, that's what Eli was doing, right? He nagged them. He admonished them on one level. But Eli was responsible for the choices they were making, because in the priest business that they were working under his authority in what was supposed to be the worship of God, and they were abusing that terribly, And in that sense, Eli was responsible. He should have fired them. He should have removed them. He did not do that. And again, he was honoring his sons above God. Now, my other favorite verse for young adults is Proverbs 26, verse 3. This is what Eli should have done. And I don't know why this one strikes me so much for young adults, but maybe you'll see why. It says, a whip for the horse, and a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Okay, what's that saying? It's saying that if you have a donkey who will not do what you want, that if you just say, Mr. Donkey, it makes me so sad when you don't do what I ask you to do. Mr. Donkey don't care, does he? What will persuade Mr. Donkey to do what Mr. Donkey's supposed to do? The whip. Pardon? A 2x4, yeah. And so, in a similar way with a fool, that a fool will not be persuaded by words. And I think this is something hard for moms especially, because they'll see an irresponsible child that you were out all night last night, you're their boyfriend, and who knows what you were doing, and I smell alcohol in your breath when you come in, and you're not getting a job, and mom is crying and pouring out her heart. She's been thinking all night what she's going to say when she finally cornered the daughter. The daughter could care less because the daughter is foolish. Those words do not persuade. And the problem is, the mom is thinking, if somebody cried like this to me and told me I hurt them so much, I would just melt. But that's because you're not a fool, but you're talking to someone who's foolish. And so what your young adult needs to understand, I mean, in the way you have to deal with it, is through consequence. Nagging and words will not solve the problem. There needs to be some kind of price paid for irresponsibility. And, I mean, the ultimate price is you can't live here anymore if you don't follow these expectations. And I've heard parents say, and by the way, I've given this talk in many different countries around the world, interestingly enough. It's amazing to me how much things are the same in Latin America, in Europe, in Asia, that these things are happening all over the world. But some people say, well, you don't understand. In our culture, we could never ask a child to leave. This is always his house. Well, again, 1 Samuel 2:29, the question is not what does your culture say? The question is, how can you best honor God in this situation? And we saw a situation one time where there was a pastor's son in Asia who was living with his father, who had a nice house, his father, the pastor, with his girlfriend. The son's girlfriend was living in the house while the wife of the son was working abroad. And that's so wrong. It also destroys the testimony and the qualifications of the pastor. We wonder why nobody showed up at this church. Okay, now I realize people can recognize such things. And so a young person, a young adult at home, needs to have expectations. And we have in the book that, you know, in some cases, if things are difficult, you may choose to put it in writing in terms of a contract. Is that? But here's the deal. When you become an adult, our relationship changes. When you're 12 and you want to leave the house, I say, I'm sorry, I can't let you leave. You got to stay here whether you like it or not. And quite frankly, if I wanted to get rid of you, I don't have any option there either, right? We're stuck with each other. But when you turn 18, it becomes voluntary. Anytime you think you can get a better deal, you're free to go. And I can't stop you. I'm not saying I want you to go, but you're free. But also, I am free that if I decide it's unacceptable the way you're acting here, I'm free to tell you you're an adult and you need to find another place to live. So here's how we're going to do this. We're going to come to an agreement of what we can expect of each other. One expectation would be, the proverb says so much about diligence, that poor is he who works with a slack hand, is that in order to live here, you have to work as hard as the other adults who live here. You think of the parents, okay? Do we just work 40 hours a week and then we have all the other 130 hours a week just to do whatever we want to do? Not at all. I mean, if you have a 40-hour week job, actually, you're lucky, but you're commuting to that job and then you get home and you've got laundry and you've got yard work and you've got You know, and so we'll take a low number for now. You need to establish that you are spending a minimum of 50 hours a week productively if you're going to live here. And we have to agree on the nature of that productivity. I mean, designing a video game may not qualify. Or becoming a video game, professional video game player probably is not going to qualify either. But it could be school, it could be work, it could be volunteer work at the church. But we're going to come up with some number of hours, and you have to be accountable for productivity for a reasonable number of hours of an adult, like the other adults, because the other adults who pay the mortgage and the utilities are working that many hours to keep this environment for you. God said, 6 days you shall work in the Bible. And if you want to live here, you will prove to us that you're working that way. And if you choose not to work that way, that will be us receiving from you a signal that you no longer want to live here. We are not choosing to kick you out. You are choosing to leave because these were the conditions of living here. And by the way, anywhere else you go, there are going to be conditions, right? You know, if you, it's not just work. It's, you know, if you have a roommate or if you let somebody else let you rent a room from them, if you make a bunch of noise, leave the lights on, you know, don't pay your rent, you'll have to leave there too. That's the way the real world works. And so there will be expectations. You're going to pay for your own stuff. You know, this is the deal. It could be paying some rent to share in household expenses. One option might be to collect some rent, and then when they grow up, you give them all that money back to get them started. So it doesn't mean you keep the rent. It's not about the money. It's about helping them to grow up. It means if you're going to live here, you have to live within the reasonable bounds of our principles, even if the child is not a believer. If you want to have sex with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, go rent a place together, but don't live here while you want to live that lifestyle. If you want to get drunk, use illegal drugs, whatever, I can't completely prevent that. I can't put a tracker on you. But if that's the lifestyle you choose to lead, then you need to leave the house to lead that lifestyle. So certain expectations. And then back to Proverbs 26:3, there need to be consequences if things aren't working out. Now, the ultimate consequence is you have to leave. And again, I think the best way to do that is say these are the expectations. And we agree, we all agree that if you don't meet these, and I would say fairly minimal expectations, you have to go. By the way, I would say if your child is legally an adult, I can't say from the Bible you must force them to come to church. I think when they're minors, they ought to come to church with the family. But making someone who's not a believer sit through a sermon where he thinks he's heard it already for 18 years of his life, I don't think the Bible requires you do that. You're free to require it. It's your house. But I don't think it's necessary. I don't think, you know, by the way, if they're not believers, their problem isn't even at the level of their morality. The problem is they're lost. You're praying that God will work that out. But even unbelievers can learn to live somewhat responsibly. There's also can be a place for lesser consequence. So I'll give you an example of a true story where I have a friend who had about a 21-year-old son still living with him. The 21-year-old son was a very hard worker. He was going through school. He was an entrepreneur. He's making some good money. Living at home, probably saving up to get married. A lot of good things going on, but the son kept a different schedule from dad and mom, and so dad and mom are the kind of people who go to bed at 9 o'clock, get up at 5 or something, and the son comes in at 2 in the morning, crash, bang, you know, slam, and then the dad comes down at 5 in the morning, the lights are on, and, you know, the door's unlocked. And maybe here you can do that. I wouldn't do that in Southern California. And so the dad, now at 5 in the morning, son's in bed for only been in bed a couple hours, you know, charges in and say, okay, look at this. And there would be a nasty fight where the son's defensive, the dad is sinfully angry. He's got a point, but that's not the way to do it. I suggested they come up with a system where you say, look, here's the deal. If I hear you come in, and it wakes me up, it's $25. If I come downstairs and the door is unlocked, it's $50. And if there are lights on, it's $1 a light, or something like that. And It was actually a much better system. I've even seen with young adults, they would rather have a consequence like that than get yelled at and have an argument. Guess how much money my friend collected from his son who loves money? Nada. It did help. So a couple of other topics briefly. What do you do when your adult children get into trouble and you know, get way into sin? And again, we have people come to us where their kids are in jail, they're drugs, or even just wandering off into lifestyles that are very unchristian. I think that yesterday, I'm not going to go through it all again because of time and repetition, but we talked about from the Bible, why do kids turn out the way that they do? And we as parents are responsible to be faithful. But the Bible teaches that our children make a choice, just like in the book of Proverbs. God's voice comes to them through the wisdom of Scripture, through the wisdom of parents, but then they have to choose whether they're going to listen to God's wisdom or the world's wisdom, and we can't make them make that choice. And you see from the very first family, Cain and Abel, one chose God's wisdom, one chose the world's wisdom. It still happens. So if your children are in trouble, and I sometimes have people come to me and they're just torn up because their kids are in trouble, or their kids have gone into a lifestyle that is shameful, and they say, what do we do wrong? I said, well, I guess first of all, we all did a lot of stuff wrong, but nothing you did caused that. Your child made a choice, and they're responsible before God for that choice. You are not responsible for the choice they made. Now, and a lot of times adult kids, when they get in trouble, they want you to bail them out. Again, make your problem, their problem, your problem. We need to be very careful. You don't want to become an enabler of a sinful lifestyle. I've seen many cases where a young adult gets in trouble with theft or drugs or other such things, and the parents have the resources to kind of get them out of it, lawyers, whatever, and they just keep going back and doing the same thing again. So it's not that you can never help them, and there's a chapter in the book like, when your house becomes a halfway house, and there could be a time, you know, a daughter leaves home prematurely when she's 18, runs off with a boyfriend who's a bad guy. She gets into trouble in that relationship. It's abusive. She wants to come home again. You want her to come home again in one sense. You would love to have the opportunity to care for her, to share wisdom with her. She doesn't have to be converted to come home even. But if she's going to come home, there have to be certain conditions there too, right? It's not just, well, you're escaping the bad boyfriend, so you're going to live with us and find another boyfriend and just continue the same thing. If you're going to live here, we're willing to be a halfway house for you, but you know, halfway houses have rules because the people who go live in them have not proven themselves to be successful at managing their own lives. If your kid's been involved in drugs, okay, if you want to live here, but you have to live by some rules, one would be we can drug test you, or we're going to drug test you, and that's a condition of being allowed to continue to live here. Or we're going to keep you accountable for your money, your time, to keep you safe from yourself. And again, and if you don't want to do that, we understand, and you're welcome to go find a better deal. So you're not telling them they have to live that way. If they choose not to follow your rules, then by all means, again, go find someone else who you think will be more helpful to you. But if you're going to live here, these are going to be our standards. And in Deuteronomy 21, it's a passage my mother, when she became a Christian, pointed out to me about the incorrigible child, where you know the child that's the glutton and the drunkard, and his parents take him out in the old covenant, and the elders of the city, and they stone the child to death. Because we're under the new covenant, we don't do that anymore. It was the purity of the community that was necessary. It's not that it was appropriate in Israel. We're not in the new covenant. Now in the new covenant, I think it would be the equivalent of excommunicating a child or kicking a child out of the house. But the principle there that I think is important in Scripture is there is such a thing as an incorrigible child. That's an important thing to recognize. There's sometimes situations with a young adult where there's absolutely... That's what the passage says. Actually, it's worth, rather than just referring to, I'll reference it. Deuteronomy 21. And again, this is another passage in the Bible about parents and adult kids. Verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, Then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his household. They shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst. Then all Israel will hear of it in fear. Okay, part of my point from that is that it's saying, here is our, and it's got to be a young adult. You're not talking about a five-year-old who's a glutton and a drunkard, right? It's a young adult, still in his parents' home, and it says he won't listen to us. There is such a thing as a hardened Cain. I mean, God himself counseled Cain to repent of his sinful anger, and Cain would not listen. And Cain had to be away from his family for the rest of his life as a consequence of his sin when he killed his brother. And Dave Harvey has written a book called Letting Go. And he takes this concept and just says there will be some cases, and it could be for you'll have an adult child where they will not listen to you at all. And again, you can't kill them, not for that. But you have to say, you can't live here anymore. And it's scary because what if she goes out and gets with the wrong people? Or what if he goes out and is homeless? And it can be so bad, you have no choice but to let them go. This also, by the way, applies sometimes with a wayward spouse. As you try and try and try to rescue the abusive, adulterous, drunkard spouse, and a point has to come where you say, I have to let you go. Paul talks about handing someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And so this is one of the hardest things a parent could ever be asked to do. But if your choice is enabling wicked behavior, or all, quite frankly, someone in your home who is wreaking havoc and doing no good, sometimes you have to let them go and trust God. You hope God will turn them around, but they can't be in your home any longer. And that can be very difficult. Sometimes, that's why we love the story of the prodigal son. Sometimes God sees fit to use that hardship to bring children back. And I have some happy stories of prodigals who have returned, and we can rejoice in that. But sometimes the return comes as a result of the parents letting go, and the Lord sees fit to work after that. I'm almost out of town. I'm going to touch upon one or two more things very briefly. One would be, what do you do as your adult children approach courtship and marriage? And there has been a teaching that went around, it was Bill Gothard, it was in some of the homeschool movement, that claimed that a parent has an absolute right to tell their child who they can marry or not marry. And based on what I said earlier, I think that that's not what the Bible says. I understand some arguments for that, and I will say that I agree that the best possible situation would be that when a young couple get married, that both sets of parents think it's great. I think it's very wise for young people to seek the counsel of their parents and the approval of their parents. I think it's great for a young man to seek permission of his future father-in-law to marry the daughter. And we have these dreams. In an ideal world, you're imagining yourself walking your virgin daughter down the aisle to marry this wonderful young man who already has a house and a job, and he's going to live 2 miles from you, and you're going to help raise your grandkids. You got all these dreams. Some of us aren't going to get our dreams. And what do you do? And there are situations where you have parents who are absolutely unreasonable. What if you have a Muslim parent? He'll never agree to you marrying his daughter. But you even have professing Christian parents. I've seen Christian parents where the dad here's a couple have been courting. They're 23 years old. The man has been nothing but a gentleman. He's honored the father. But then the father finds out that this guy is a Baptist and the dad's a Lutheran and he wants his grandchildren to be baptized. So he said, courtship over. The daughter herself also agrees with her future husband about baptism or whatever, or she can live with it. I think that father is provoking his daughter to anger and is creating unnecessary conflict that's going to affect their relationship for many, many years. Seen other situations like that. So another point would be that even for the person who thinks they have the right to tell their kids who to marry, if you don't have your kids' heart, they're not going to listen to you anyway. And if you do have their heart, it's not going to be a matter of I'm exerting control, but it's going to be a matter of your children listen. I've seen cases where wise parents have talked a child out of a foolish marriage, but it's because those parents had the heart of their kid, and quite frankly, God had the heart of their kid. But I've also seen cases where parents have just said, well, I gave you a promise ring when you were 12, and you said you would never talk to a boy, and now she's 30, and she wants to get married, and now you did that promise ring, and I'm going to hold you to that. It's absolutely foolish. Again, one, I don't think he has the authority to stop her from marrying a godly man when she's 30, for whatever his reasons may be. And furthermore, if she's 30, she's not going to listen anyway. It's just going to damage the relationship. Many other hard questions, and some of the other questions, well, what if your daughter or son is marrying someone you don't approve of? I would say, if at all possible, realizing that this relationship is going to determine access you have to your child and to your grandchildren, to be gracious. And if your child is attracted to someone you don't like, it probably is a demonstration of where your child is right now spiritually, rather than being the fault of that other person. And it's sad, and it may be you have to conclude, maybe they're not a believer, they're not walking with the Lord, but I think do what you can to go as far as you can. I've had parents who came to the wedding, but they couldn't walk the daughter down the aisle. That was still better than not being there at all. I would draw the line at gay weddings and other such things, because that's not really a wedding in God's eyes. But even then, I would say if your child comes out as gay or transgender or whatever else, or grandchild, the problem is not their morality. The problem is they're lost, and that's how their lostness is coming out. Jesus said we're supposed to love our enemies and be merciful as God has been merciful to us. You can be kind to someone who breaks your heart. Again, you can't change your beliefs to satisfy them. And in some cases, that, you know, Jesus said the gospel will divide families. And it may be if you don't capitulate entirely, they won't like you. But I think you would want to say, as far as is possible, I still love you. Nothing you ever will do will stop us from loving you. And we want to have a relationship with you. And if your child is living with somebody or whatever and you don't like it, again, they're lost. That's the problem. And you may want to learn to love that other person too. As a lost person who needs the gospel as well, without compromising your beliefs in terms of what you do. Final couple things would be, just speaking personally, we have young adult sons who are not walking with the Lord, and it's been the hardest trial of our lives. But one really good thing the Lord has done for us through it is it's taught me how to love other people like God loves me. We talked to the men yesterday, love your wife as Christ loved the church. I've really had a pretty easy time loving Caroline. She's the nicest person I've ever known. She's the kindest person I've ever known. So it's not like I don't feel like I make like a lot of sacrifices. I feel like I get a lot more than I give. My kids have taught me to love in a much more godlike way. When someone breaks your heart, when someone disappoints you, and you keep loving them, again, without compromising your beliefs, but you keep loving them and caring about them and reaching out to them. One thing Caroline has done for me, which has been good, is sometimes I would like to spend my time with young people who want to hear what I have to say instead of my own kids. And she keeps pushing me towards them in relationship and to talk to them and care for them and listen to them and just to keep loving and trying. And even though our kids aren't converted, the Lord has done good things for us relationally with them. And just tell you one brief story is the final thing that kind of is the example of the kind of things the Lord may do, is that our youngest son, from about the time he was 15, he became very angry with us at that point. And we would say, we love you, you know, to him personally. We'd say over the phone. And for, I would say, about 15 years, he never said, I love you back. And we were really noticing it. We never talked about it with him. And it was 2.5 years ago, we were on the phone with him, and he was telling us about his engagement. And we said, we love you, Daniel. And he said, I love you, Mom and Dad. We both started crying, you know. And to him, it was just like, oh, I'm in the conversation. That's how it sounded. But that's the first time he's told us he loved us in 15 years. And every conversation since then, virtually, he will say it. And it was just this summer, again, 2 years after he finally said it, that he spoke to Caroline and said, Mom, I can't get the words right, but you know, I know I was wrong not to say I love you. I'm sorry. I spent all that time not saying I love you. So it's the love of God, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so things aren't always our deal with our adult kids. We want to continue to love them and pray that God will use our love to draw them. I'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have loved us with a love that never gave up. Help us to love those who break our hearts. I pray for those here who are having struggles with their adult kids. Lord, give wisdom where we need wisdom so desperately. And give repentance that those who are wayward would come back to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.